Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
Good evening and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Awfully glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and across the way, George P. Fraser. I think collectively we have some sort of an idea what we're doing.
Kind of.
Yeah. George, you are truly a wise man to the point where I think you can see noises.
Really?
Yeah. Because when I was listening to you talk prior to the show and some of the material that you prepared in advance, which you never do, by the way.
No, it came to me driving the car.
That's what I mean. I got excited. I thought, you've got gifts.
Yeah. They're just not wanted by anybody. No, this kind
of gifts that nobody wants.
Right.
Yeah.
It was one of these driving around in the car that it kind of came to me. A lot of things, and you know, working with a couple guys, and it, I don't know.
Yeah. You were in the Toyota.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The
nice.
Venza.
Nice. The Venza.
I'm gonna get spinners on it and an air scoop.
Nice. How many miles on that hog?
$165.
Nice. That's been a good car for you.
It has. And I've been a good driver for it.
Yes. All right. Yeah. Now, I want to talk about a step, and I want to hear your pearls of wisdom, and then also we're going to bring Brian Doobie on. He is joining us tonight all the way from Massachusetts, and I'm jealous that his team won the World Series.
Nice team.
That's a nice team.
That's a
real
nice team.
We'll have him comment on that, time permitting.
You know, they got a nice football team.
Time permitting.
Don't like the hockey team, even though the best player ever played for them. But that's a whole other show.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, a whole other show. Okay, so what we're talking...
We'll bring Brian on, time permitting.
Okay.
Because I don't know how good you're going to be tonight.
Well, I'm not going to be that good. Well, we don't want to lose Brian, because then it's the George and Bill show, and we get mad at each other after 5 minutes.
That's true. We got to
be a lot of music tonight. So anyway, we do a step a week, and the reason we do that, it's... Philippians 2:12, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not saved by our works, obviously. We're saved by faith, therefore we can't boast. But there's got to be some way to walk out what we hear in church and what we read in the Bible. And that's why we talk about the 12 steps. We believe if you do them, they point to Jesus Christ. And if you are sober and you're not saved, we believe addiction is idolatry. And sobriety without Jesus is still idolatry. So that's kind of the premise of our show. So we do a step a week. Step one today, Bill, we admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol, that our life is unmanageable.
Mm-hmm.
I want to focus on part B of that.
Okay.
The unmanageability of our life. And that one gets swept by a lot. I'll talk to people in recovery. I know I'm an alcoholic. I've admitted it. Well, you need to accept it, too, and do something about it. But the last part about life being unmanageable, Dr. Paul, I'm going to read something that Dr. Paul wrote, but it ties in with Bonhoeffer, Boyd, and we look in the book of Genesis, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't supposed to eat that, and they did, and then they could acquire the ability to know good and evil. Well, what Boyd and Bonhoeffer write about is then we can judge. And this was really convicting to me. I was reading a book by Greg Boyd on it, and it just really convicted me that I judge everything and everybody. It's just an effort. I'm pretty good at it, especially when it makes me look better, and I think that's why I do it.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is it's really hard to be loving your brother when you're judging him. And Jesus said, by the same measure you judge, you yourself will be judged. I've always thought, Bill, that's a double truth. We'll be judged that way by God. But also, the way we judge our brother is how we judge ourselves. And a lot of people that I've worked with in recovery are way too hard on themselves. Just way too hard. But they're also very hard on everybody else. So with that in mind, I wanted to read this out of the Big Blue Recovery book. It's on page 417, written by Dr. Paul O. And it says, acceptance is the answer to all my problems today. When I am disturbed, it is because I find some person, place, thing, or situation, some fact of my life unacceptable to me, and I can find no serenity until I accept that person, place, thing, or situation as being exactly the way it is supposed to be at this moment. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens in God's world by mistake. Until I could accept my alcoholism, I could not stay sober. Unless I accept life completely on life's terms, I can't be happy. I need to concentrate not so much on what needs to be changed in the world as on what needs to be changed in me and my attitudes. And, Bill, for me, the reason that's step one is the second part, our life is unmanageable. And the reason it's unmanageable is we're trying to be God. We're going to judge everything. We're going to run everything. And we've heard the old recovery slogan, let go and let God. Part of that means this right here. I had a gentleman that worked with me many years ago named Joe O. And Joe would say, you know what the difference between George and God is? God doesn't want to be George. And, you know, that's an old saying, but it was really applicable to me because that's me. That's idolatry. And that's what we talk about. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, every time I choose to sin, I'm putting myself above God and doing what I want to do. And I've been thinking about this a little bit, Bill. I think even when we fantasize, you know, driving around fantasizing, and a lot of my fantasies aren't uplifting and edifying, I'm saying that the reality God has created that's in front of me isn't good enough. What do you think about that?
That's remarkably interesting. See what happens when you do show prep?
No, I was driving here.
Well, you were still thinking about it in advance.
Well, maybe there's a tumor in my brain now. But does any of this, we're on Christian radio. Can we unpack this a little bit? Any of this work?
It does work. I'm thinking about a number of things you're saying, and the whole idea of our human heart is infected with sin. It's deceptive beyond our comprehension, as it talks about in Jeremiah 17, and how important it is when you talk about self-talk, and where in Proverbs 4:23 it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So, you know, what you're saying to yourself, and if you're judging people all day long to try to make yourself feel better, I mean, isn't that a little bit like sawing off the limb you're sitting on? You're going down.
I've never done that analogy, and if my dad was listening, I'm not going to jump off the bridge because Bill did, you know, that way. Yeah. I think so, but, you know, we have to get down to causes and conditions, and in the recovery book, it says that the problem of the alcoholic is basically in his mind. And in my Christian walk, I do go to Jeremiah 17, that the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? I need a heart transplant, but I also need to be renewed by the word, you know, Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so, Bill, what we look at here, it's not about stopping a behavior. It's about being totally in on our relationship with the creator of the universe. And for me, that starts with really taking an honest inventory of how flawed I am. And so that's why for a lot of us, and it took me 7 years to get sober, it's kind of why not, because I wasn't able to do it because I wasn't happy. If I look at you as a creation of God, wonderfully made.
Yeah.
And,
yeah. Go ahead.
You know, and instead of judging you, I'm going to be a lot better off. I should have practiced that before the show, but I think you know what I mean.
I do.
You know, like when you're driving in, don't you do that sometimes? The guy in front of you is going too slow and the guy behind you is too close to you, that kind of deal?
Yeah. Yeah, it comes quickly. So let's talk about some things that you can sort of talk to yourself about today that come from the Word, and absolutely that God is faithful. He is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, full of love, and that if you have come to saving faith in Christ, God has saved you. I love Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Right.
You know the rest of that verse. And to be reminded that God is absolutely in control.
So what we need to do is we need to make every thought captive to Christ.
All for that.
And I think you need to know who Jesus is before you can do that and have a relationship. So we want to spend time in the Word. But I also want to realize that I'm here to serve God and not God to serve me. And this is all a process, Bill, of walking through these steps for those of us that are in recovery. It's a great way to get rid of yourself and get filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do is realize I really want to do what God wants me to do because he created me. I'm wired to do that. And any drug addiction, sex addiction, gambling addiction is an idol factory that's just not going to work for you. It might work for a while. Sin is fun for a season. But I really want to look at this and try to find what God wants me to do. And I think when we do that, Bill, we are happier.
Mm-hmm. George, you had an accident once where you hit a telephone pole going, what, 90?
Yeah.
And it's in your dad's new Cadillac?
No, it was my mom's. It's like 500 coupe, sedan DeVille.
Yeah. What
beautiful
color?
Car. Light blue with a white vinyl top.
Oh, that must have been spectacular.
White leather.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
And you
just piled it. Good thing the telephone poles are. I would have hit a guy's house. Could have been on America's Most Wanted. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, was that car totaled?
Yes.
Okay.
You want to ask about how I am now after you asked about the car?
No, I'm more interested in the car. Because
okay.
I'm working towards a car illustration.
Oh, okay.
So
sorry.
You don't really figure in right now.
Dead guy illustrations aren't funny.
They're not that interesting.
No.
Yeah. But I've had two cars that have been totaled. Two. Two have been totaled. And you look at the car, and it's alienated from its design. It can no longer do what it was designed to do. But it's still there. It's just a big chunk of metal that's still there. And you have to have a tow truck come and pick it up and take it away. And I think the analogy I'm trying to work towards is our sinful condition is we're alienated from God's design on our life, and we're total. We're a total wreck. And unless we get God's saving grace, we will not have a life.
So have we elevated Jesus to a tow truck driver here?
I really haven't.
No.
Okay. I really haven't.
Okay.
Actually, I see where you're going with that.
No, those pictures work for me. They do.
Yeah.
But that's basically what I am without him.
Yes. Sin destroys us.
And, it does.
Yeah. And whenever you step away from God's design in your life, you will become not only alienated, but you'll be suffering consequences.
Right. So if you become a Christian, it's like you're in the auto club, right?
Why do I bother? Seriously, why do I bother?
You feel sorry for me.
I feel a little sorry for you.
Then you get mad and that goes away.
No, I feel my blood pressure is actually up right now.
I see that.
No, I'm kind of sweaty right now. Do we need to take a break?
Remind me of my dad. I like making your head red.
All right, you're listening to Real Recovery. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, Brian Doobie's going to be on the show. And aren't we grateful? Be back in a minute. Here's your song, George. One of the songs you requested.
Name the band.
Ides of March.
Very good.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. Awful glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Kim on the board. And our special guest tonight is Brian Doobie. He is a lead pastor at South Coast Community Church in a place in Massachusetts that I'm going to need him to remind me of. Brian, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks. Good to be on.
Yeah, tell me the name of your town again.
Acushnet is the town I live in, and Fairhaven is where the church is, so
okay.
South Coast in Massachusetts.
Now, before we get started, you got to tell your golf story.
Sure, yeah. So I wish I played golf because that would make it even better, but the titleless signature is my wife's great-grandmother's signature. She was the secretary for the president. Helen Robinson was her name, and she just had beautiful handwriting, and so that beautiful titleless signature that well-known all around the world is my wife's great-grandmother's, and I don't think they had licensing and attorneys and all those things maybe, but it'd be great if we got a penny every time that titleless thing was sold.
Wouldn't that be nice? That'd
right?
be awesome. That's just a great little story. So thank you for sharing that.
Interesting history. They came over on the Mayflower 14 generations ago, so been here for quite some time.
Wow, great story. And congratulations on your Boston Red Sox winning.
Right? Yeah. I'm not so much a sports guy, which I know it's like you tell people that and they're, highly offended, but have never really been interested in sports. But they say that we got some good teams over here. So I actually had a cousin who played for the Patriots as a running back from Boston College. So
Nice. Well, I am very interested, and our listeners are as well, of hearing your interesting story starting when you were a young boy.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think going back to being a young man, I think the thing that, has kind of rung true is I didn't feel like I fit in. Always a very social kid, always have loved people, but I think going back to being a young man, always felt, you know, out of place. I felt, you know, wasn't good enough. You know, I didn't, you know, wasn't athletic, or, you know, didn't have I couldn't play an instrument. I wasn't an artist, and so I always kind of thought, you know, I didn't quite fit in, and so I really had trouble making friends. And you know, I think I longed for that, you know, that relationship, and so I think, you know, probably starting out in a high school, and I went from, you know, a small private Catholic school for my primary school for, you know, 9 years in the little town I live in, you know, with you know, 20 kids in the class kind of a thing, to New Bedford High School, which is, in, you know, a city high school. There was 3,000 kids in the school. Started out 1,000 kids in my graduating class, so it was a culture shock, to say the least. And, you know, here you have this young man who desperately wants to fit in, and then you have, you know, going from kind of a small town, kind of a protected life, into this, you know, whole nother thing. So I think, you know, in an effort to adapt to that, I think, you know, I eventually kind of fell into the party scene, and I think that's probably where it all began in terms of my addiction and the choices I made.
Do you think the party scene is just really the path of least resistance for kids in a new environment like that?
Yeah, I think it can be. I mean, I think a lot of times, you know, a lot of the good things in that environment is people tend not to be judgmental, and kind of a lot of times, I mean, high school is very cliquey and, you know, but I think that this kind of you know, everybody's kind of doing their own thing. And so I think because of that, there may be, at least in my case, it felt like I was kind of welcomed into it. And it's like, you know, the Cheers theme song, right? You want to go, everybody knows your name. You want to be part of a crowd. And so I think initially I kind of felt that. Now, going back, I mean, my grandfather was an alcoholic. My uncle was an alcoholic. So my dad never drank, never had a beer, you know. And so I did grow up with that history, which I think is important, but, you know, also, you know, began to make those choices as a young man looking in all the wrong places.
So at what age were you partying? Was it high school? And then when did you move from alcohol to something a little bit more dangerous?
Sure. So probably beginning, you know, 17, 18 years old, probably up until then, you know, hadn't really done much. I think probably about, you know, 17, 18, started with the drinking. And right away, my drinking, you know, was not like, you know, everyone else. I was always, you know, drinking way more. You know, I drank a lot of hard liquor, and it would got to the point with the drinking that it went from, you know, being, you know, kind of a weekend thing to an everyday thing, but it went to where blackouts were common. So within, you know, starting 17, 18 drinking, within a couple of years drinking a lot, and, you know, the first few blackouts seemed kind of scary, and then eventually it just becomes part of your drinking routine where, you know, you don't remember 4 or 5 hours of the night, and somehow that becomes your normal, and it, you know, where that scares most people, it's amazing what you get used to.
What were your early consequences, Brian, besides the blackouts?
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, for a while, because I was able to do well, whether it be at school or have a job, I think the consequences were relational. So I would have, you know, struggles with my girlfriends, and, you know, they would, you know, my friends even would tell me, hey, you know, we're all partying, but you're overdoing it, you know. They were worried, you know, even in that scene, my tendency toward excess was alarming. So even within people that were doing that. But I think it was primarily relational stuff, initially, at least. You know, it went on to where, you know, I became a police officer, a part-time police officer in the town I live in, and eventually lost that job due to alcoholism. And so that, you know, that was probably the first major consequence related to, you know, my use that I faced. That was the first time where, hey, wait a minute, you just lost a good career opportunity because of bad decisions made while drinking, and, you know, you need to kind of wake up. And, you know, and that caused issues with my fiance at the time, who, you know, I'm married to this day. My angel literally saved my life. But at that time, that also caused, you know, the relationship to suffer where, you know, we weren't sure if we were going to make it, you know.
So your drinking costs you your job. Did you learn your lesson? Go, gosh, I'm going to put this away.
No, you'd think so. What happened?
No, I wouldn't. Yeah. Bill might, but
right,
I wouldn't.
Yeah. I would think so. Yeah. George, not so much.
I think right. You go to Plan B then and try to get smarter with
yeah.
it, right?
Yeah, well, you know, what happens is, you know, I recovered from that very quickly and kind of landed on my feet right away. And so I moved quickly into another good job. You know, everything kind of worked out. And so, you know, there really weren't many consequences for me. And so I think, you know, at the time I thought, well, you know, this is it. It's who you know, and you know, you just move on to the next thing and make some phone calls and get another good job. And so, you know, if anything, it kind of led to this kind of, you know, the youthful, well, you know, I can do anything. I'm kind of infallible and probably led to arrogance rather than a warning and rather than, you know, be humble. And I wish it had, obviously, looking back, saving all those years of trouble. But it didn't, you know, it didn't. It was just kind of like, it was like the blackouts. You just became, okay, well, it's one thing, but let's not look back. Let's keep moving forward.
Blackouts can be a blessing, guys, because you that don't remember some of the worst stuff you did. But people
yes,
will always
right.
be there to tell you, do you know what you did?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Didn't that scare you a little bit? You know, it has to, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And I can't imagine back then we didn't have, you know, camera phones and everything else. I can't imagine, you know, nowadays being a kid where, you know, all this stuff, everything's on film and video and online. None of that was the case. But I've told people, suffice it to say, I could never be a senator or the president. So, but yeah, no, it's a sad situation.
So you got another good job. Did this rear its head again?
Yeah, what ultimately really took me out was, you know, so the, you know, the alcohol, I would drink, but it became to where, you know, I you know, move forward a few years, I get married and, you know, have a good job. I began to do computer work, began to make good money. When I drank, it became now the weekend warrior thing. So I went through that phase where I would work during the week and I would do well and I would spend time with my wife and, you know, eventually, you know, with the kids, but on the weekends I would still drink and, you know, or a family function, I would drink to excess. And so it became an issue. And so I, you know, like a good addict, I searched for a different drug. And so, you know, I had been smoking pot and in my mind, well, you know, even though I had to do something and from 17 years old to probably 33 or 34, there wasn't, and I say literally, there wasn't 30 days without some substance use for all those years. But in my mind, if I wasn't, you know, if I wasn't drinking, but I was smoking pot, well, you know, see, I don't have to drink, you know. So I would switch substances, and so marijuana was there. And, of course, you know, LSD and cocaine and all those things, which all up until that point, other than the alcohol, the other drugs I could take or leave. What eventually happened is I was getting migraine headaches legitimately, and so they had given me pain meds.
Oh,
and,
boy.
You know, like the story you hear,
yeah.
The pain meds began with Percocet and ultimately led to OxyContin.
Okay, Brian, I hate to put the brakes on, but we're up against a hard break, which means we just go yep. away. So let me take a break.
Oh.
More with Brian Doobie when we come back. You listen to Real Recovery. Awfully glad you joined us tonight. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill and George here in the studio, and we're chatting with Brian Doobie, who is the lead pastor of South Coast Community Church in Massachusetts. Brian was a police officer at age 21 for about a year and a half, lost his job, was trying to fit in, trying to do the normal stuff as a kid, and wanted to belong, got in with that partying crowd, and now all of a sudden we've worked our way up to, sounds like opioids.
Yeah, you know, there is progression. Sin is like that too, Bill. You know, I look at sin as being addictive, and we need to do more to keep it exciting, and that's why we go on a downward spiral. But it was interesting, very early in his drinking, his partying friends, who are, you know, usually very accepting, they were telling him, hey, you know, once you calm down a little bit
yeah.
on this. So he liked it right away.
Mm-hmm.
And then he lost his job. He got another great job. He's doing great. He's married. He has some kids. It's very successful, and now it's going to change, I think. So I can't wait to hear it.
So, Brian, as we last left off, it sounded like you had an opportunity to be exposed to opioids for a legitimate reason.
Right. Yeah, it started out with migraine headaches, and so it was, you know, some Percocet, and then, you know, around, I guess this is probably around 98, 99, and so OxyContin, you know, certainly wasn't known like it is now, and so I think the doctors were told by the drug companies that, hey, you know, here's a longer acting opioid, and so, you know, what I think, you know, should be probably reserved for terminal cancer patients was being given for, you know, back pain and things like that. So I was given a prescription for OxyContin for migraines by a great guy who really, I think, was trying to help and, you know, quickly became addicted to where now, you know, whereas before, other than with the alcohol, I knew that the alcohol had, you know, I didn't have control with my drinking. I knew that it had me. But the other drugs I could kind of take, you know, leave it. And so I didn't think of myself as an addict. But with the opioids, you know, within, you know, and like you said, it works for a little while. You know, sin works for a season, I heard you say. And, you know, the first 2-3 years, it seemed to be working. This was like the perfect drug. I didn't smell like booze. Nobody really knew. I could do it every day. And then eventually, I mean, you know, within a short period of time, 3 or 4 years, I was in rehab. I was, you know, going through thousands. I was buying them on the street. The doctor couldn't supply enough. Ultimately, you know, at the end, I was going through about $3,000 a week, went through about $90,000 in 6 months, was taking the equivalent of about 150 Percocet a day. So I was doing 10 80-milligram OxyContin tablets a day, which, I mean, my doctor ultimately, when I got help, said, it is a miracle that you're alive, because that amount of opioids would kill most people. And, you know, ended up, you know, rehab a few times and ultimately in Teen Challenge in 2007. And that was the beginning of the steps towards recovery.
Brian, what was your faith journey like up until that point? Did you grow up in a household that went to church and...
Yeah, so, you know, it's interesting because, you know, you look back and I see the hand of God everywhere now. So I found out, I didn't know it at the time, but, you know, found out as I got older that my dad was an atheist. And so, you know, my mom was marginally Catholic, but I remember finding out my dad was an atheist, and I remember asking him, you know, why would you send me to, you know, is this cruel? Why would you just send me to this Catholic school? You don't believe in God. And he said, well, I thought it would be good for you. And I remember telling him, you know, Dad, either it's true and it's good for everybody, or it's not true and it's not good for anybody. And, you know, ultimately my dad came to know the Lord. He passed away while I was in treatment in Teen Challenge in 2008. And he had been a Christian for about 4 years. And so that's a whole other story and another journey. But yeah, so my dad was an atheist. My mother was, you know, kind of a, you go to church on Christmas and Easter kind of a thing. None of them really had an active faith. And I would say I was an atheist probably by seventh grade. I was inquisitive as a kid. And in the school I went to, every question was, well, you just need to have faith. That was the answer to it. And to me, you know, that just wasn't enough as a kid. I wanted more answers.
It's interesting because you probably were not having much dialogue at home, were you? So you had kind of a natural curiosity. Why is this important? Because it's not discussed at home.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I knew, you know, I was inquisitive. My questions about matters of faith weren't, you know, I wasn't, they weren't antagonistic. You know, I honestly wanted to know about God and had questions about matters of faith. But, you know, I've heard statistics that say, you know, if your children are more likely to come to faith if you don't have a faith at all than if you have a lukewarm faith as a parent. So I remember hearing that and thinking, wow, that really made sense, because I think I looked at what my parents thought and I thought, well, if it's not that important to them, then, you know, it must not be real or it must not be of any significance. And so, you know, I think of that too as a Christian now and with my own kids, that, you know, I want them to see that Christ is the center of everything. It's not just a compartment of life. But yeah, so, you know, I was inquisitive and I did have questions, and, you know, unfortunately it wasn't I wasn't around anybody who took them seriously enough at the time.
Brian, did you have anybody in your world, a youth pastor, a concerned person that was following the Lord that was trying to get your attention or try to correct you on some ways of life?
Yeah, so ultimately, I mean, my wife now, we met when I, around that time, I was about 17, 18 years old, and when we met, she was about 16, and so she was my sister's her age. I have a sister a couple years younger. It's just the two of us, and so I had met her in the midst of those days, and, you know, we had begun dating probably around that time, and she was a Christian, and all I knew was that she wasn't like other people. I just knew she was different, and that was what attracted me to her. But I didn't know, you know, it was Christ initially. You know, obviously I would come to know that, and, you know, but so she was a Christian, and so I just wanted, you know, to be around her. She just was somebody I wanted to be around, and I had for a long time sort of separated, so I would be with her. And I would, you know, work and do the right thing. And then on the weekends, I would, you know, be with my party buddies. And I remember one time she asked me, you know, if that was because I was, like, embarrassed of her, or why didn't I want her, you know, to be hanging out with my friends? And it was because they were so separate to me, because one was represented sort of the world that I wanted, you know, the white picket fence and really that happiness that I desired. But then there was still kind of that part of me. And obviously now I can look at the whole thing in theological terms, right? But so she really was that first glimpse of light and hope that, you know, that even though I didn't know, you know, all the details, I knew there was something different about her. And then I would come to know that that was Christ, you know?
Well, I love the fact that you've got a theological perspective on it. And I'd love for you to share that with our listeners. It sounds, maybe, does that come from the first chapter of James?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, I think that the reality was, you know, it's like C.S. Lewis talks about when he quotes and he says that, you know, God speaks to us in our conscience and he whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. And I think, you know, I can look back and I can see the hand of God, and I can see God, you know, reaching down, really, you know, trying to save me and trying to rescue me, and seeing, you know, in my life, you know, even to this day, the closest I felt to God has been in the midst of struggle, without a doubt. And so, you know, D.L. Moody said, we can stand affliction better than prosperity, because in prosperity we forget God. And I think that's true. I think when things are going well, people tend to, you know, and so the reality is that through my addiction, not only did I come to have an active, vibrant faith, I mean, it rocked my world. I went from an atheist to a pastor. So it's as much of a conversion as could possibly have been. You know, I tell people that my path was, you know, like, you can be a Viking or you can be maybe a motorcycle biker, but, you know, being a pastor wasn't on the radar, you know. So God definitely changed my life, and it was through struggle. It was through the addiction.
I was just thinking over here, Bill, one of the reasons I like working with addicts and alcoholics is we're all in guys. And if somebody gets saved, they're not going to be quiet in the corner about it. And we get to see that every day. So it's not surprising to hear that. I'm really interested to hear, too, and it helps my faith always to hear the stories about how God was there. There's a 16-year-old girl that you notice, and she has something you want.
Yeah.
And eventually, you know, you're willing to give up your old lifestyle, because it had to give you a lot of hope at a certain point when you were down that things could change.
Yeah, it really did. I mean, I remember, you know, seeing her, and, you know, my sister is a, you know, pretty girl, and all her friends are really pretty, and they wear makeup, and you know, and then in the midst of kind of all these girls, there's this girl who's just naturally beautiful, big brown eyes, long brown hair, and she has this jacket from a thrift store, right? It's like a gas station attendant jacket, and it said Mo on it. And I just thought, this girl, like just like kind of a hippie girl, and I thought, this, she's great, you know. She's naturally beautiful. She doesn't have all this makeup, and here, you know. So she just stood out as somebody so different, and you know, just the uniqueness and being content with who she was, not really trying. Everybody at that age was really trying to impress everybody else, and everything was about, you know, what you see on the surface. And with her, it was just a sense of being okay with who she was, and, you know, not really trying to be somebody different. And of course, you know, as a young person, I didn't have a vocabulary for all this. I didn't know. I just knew she was different. I didn't know it was Christ inside of her, and it was the Spirit of God. I just knew she was different than everybody else, and that's what attracted me. And eventually, you know, I find myself wanting to spend more and more time with her. And, you know, I've heard somewhere that, you know, you spend the first 20 years of your life trying to make sure that you're nothing like your parents, and the next 20 trying to be just like them, right? And I think I as a kid, I rejected, I don't want this, you know, white picket fence, this, you know, 9-to-5 job. I don't want that. I want, you know, a little bit of excitement, and I, you know, house on the ocean, living with my friends with dogs, and just kind of this thing. And she made me, and I think deep down inside, I probably thought I didn't deserve those things. And I think she made me see that life, that there was a possibility that maybe I could be, you know, a little bit like everybody else like that. And so it really was. I mean, it really was. It saved my life, you know, in every way.
So your identity outside of Christ started a little bit as an outsider who didn't feel like he could perform or fit in. And then you sort of, you know, drifted in that direction, and then once you come to an identity in Christ, it completely transforms you.
Right, right. Well, and then I began to see, you know, hey, my whole life, you know, I can't write, I can't, you know, I mean, I can't draw, I can't play instruments, but I can write really well. I'm fairly articulate, and I love people. I'm a good communicator. So now here I am. I'm seeing these giftings, and I'm saying, wait a minute. The Lord knew. He called me. He knew I was going to be a preacher someday. And so throughout all my life, the one thing that I thought, well, you know, what am I good at? I talk a lot. Like, I mean, how is that helpful, right? I talk a lot and I like people. Well,
George,
I mean, if you're going
to
be a pastor.
I say that to each other all the time. How is this helpful?
Yeah. So I think that eventually, I mean, you know, it gave me a little bit of confidence, too, is like, look, the Lord created me. There's only one of me. He created me to do the work he has for me to do, and I'm going to embrace that, and I'm going to say, hey, I can't play an instrument, and I can't draw, but I do have, you know, he's gifted me for the body of Christ, and what a blessing to see a lot of the ministry now that I do is toward those who are addicted, you know, ministry in the margins, those people who are the outcasts, those people who society may have forgotten about. And I can speak to those people from experience. And I mean, you can't get that in seminary. There's that relational capital and that experiential capital is so valuable when you can say to somebody, you can look them in the eyes and say, I know what withdrawal feels like. I've been there, and there is light at the end of the tunnel, and your life doesn't have to end like this. Mm. And to have people look at you and say, you know, you understand me. I mean, you know, it in some sense really does make all the suffering worth it.
Yeah, solid, solid stuff, Brian. Let's take a little break. When we come back, we'll continue more with Brian Doobie in just a minute. You're listening to Real Recovery. Bill and George, be back in a minute. The show. I'm chatting with Brian Doobie. If you missed any of this interview, head to myfaithradio.com. I promise you will like all of it. George, you had a question for Brian?
Yeah, Brian, can we go back to, I believe it was 2007, you're getting out of a teen challenge, you're early in recovery, and how did you walk that out, and what did you do to grow your recovery and your relationship with the Lord?
Yeah, so 2007 was the beginning of you know, the beginning of the process for recovery. By that time, I had been to, you know, rehab 4 times, you know, been to a detox and some short-term, you know, 15, 20-day programs. In the beginning of 2007, I actually had overdosed. I had sat down and I was about to watch TV with my kids, and I remember just going out, everything, you know, went black. The scariest thing, because there was no, I didn't get any premonition, I didn't feel dizzy, I didn't suddenly, you know, all of a sudden everything just went black, and I woke up and, you know, I'd wet myself. There were EMTs and neighbors in the house, all kind of chaos. And it took me a couple minutes to understand what really had happened. I didn't realize, and I was very confused, and they were trying to put the oxygen mask on my face, and, you know, I didn't understand what was happening. And then, you know, after about a minute or two, which seemed like forever to me at the time, it hit me, and I realized what had happened. And I realized, this is going to kill me unless I get help. And so, you know, I went into the hospital for about a week, then to a detox for about another week, and then I walked through the doors of Teen Challenge, and that was in March of 2007, and I didn't really have hope that I could get sober. It wasn't like I, you know, I believed, like, okay, I really thought that this would kill me. I didn't think I'd ever be free, but I was willing to, you know, give it a shot. I didn't want to die. I was 33 years old, and, you know, wife and two kids at the time, and so I walked through the doors of Teen Challenge, and Teen Challenge is a 15-month inpatient program, so you live there for 15 months. And I remember thinking to myself, these people are crazy. There's no way I'm going to do, you know, any more than 30 days. But I told my family, I made a promise I would do 30 days. 12 years later, I'm still there. I'm the campus pastor of that facility now. But what it was slowly, day at a time, you know, sometimes hour at a time, surrendering. And then when I felt like I was going to give up, praying, Lord, you better keep me, because I'm going to go and I can't do this. And really coming to the end of myself, I remember being at the altar crying out. And I remember saying, I was about 7 or 8 months in the program. And I remember saying to God, if you give me my wife and children back, you know, if you allow me to get a job again, if you put everything back together, I promise that I will follow you and I will be committed to you. Just give me that back. And, you know, not audibly, but outside my train of thought, I remember God saying, if the only promise I make to you is the presence of Jesus Christ, is that enough? And I knew at that moment, for the first time in my life, I had to make a decision. And I had to decide if, you know, that's the promise, right? Jesus says, like, in this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome. And so that was the promise. And I had to, I think, honestly, for the very first time in my life, I had to decide if Jesus was enough, if that was all I had. And that was the first time in my life I truly surrendered my life to Christ. And I said, no matter what this thing looks like, I will follow you. And I believe that everything else that's happened in my life is the result of that decision. And I think people have to come, you know, you don't have to be an addict, you don't have to, but you have to come to the end of yourself really to experience what Jesus has for you.
That is cool. I agree with that. But, you know, you can have abundance and have the best job in the world and realize there's not enough. Most of us come in the other way, where we're not going to be around and we're not going to have any of our stuff left. But you can get it either way, and I think until that happens, you're not going to be happy. And if you right. pursue Christ, one of the great things, Brian, that we get to see on a weekly basis, and you do too if you're working at Teen Challenge, God doesn't save us and help us to get sober without having a job for us to do. So right. the creator of the universe picks us up from a horrible existence and says, you know, I'm going to save you, help you get sober here. But I got a job for you, and that's to carry my message to other people. And as you said earlier in the program, you can talk to people that nobody else can, because you know how they think. You know how they right. feel. You know where they're at and what a gift that is. And so I just always think that's cool, Bill, to hear these stories. And it's not about just getting sober. That's just the start of it.
Right, exactly. Yeah, it's Ephesians 3:20. God wants to do, you know, I tell the guys all the time, and I tell, you know, the people when I'm preaching, God will speak to us in the midst of our struggle, and he'll you know, oftentimes show up in tangible ways, but he's concerned about our condition more than our circumstance. And our circumstance is what brings the focus to our condition, our spiritual condition. And, you know, I'm grateful for my addiction because of that, because I had, you know, good family, good, you know, comfortable life, you know, all that stuff. And the addiction is the way that God brought me to my knees, but I needed to be brought there, because I was too comfortable, and I'm so grateful that I came to that place to know him the way I know him.
Brian, would you talk about when you said you came to the end of yourself? I've heard that expression so many times. I would love for you to, because I know there's people listening tonight that maybe feel that they're at the end of their self, what that place might be like and what action they might be able to take if they're there.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, and I think that sometimes it's different for everybody. You know, in recovery, you hear all the time, you got to hit rock bottom. And, we like to say, it's just rock bottom is when you stop digging. Like that. For everybody, the circumstance is different. And so, the reality is coming to the end of yourself is exactly like you guys said, sort of being the show, is that step one is realizing that there's nothing I can do. I couldn't free myself from the bondage of opioids. I mean, I couldn't do it. And I think, you can have all the relationships and you can read all the right books and you can, do all the processes. But until you get to the place where you say, I am incapable of, it's like salvation. I'm incapable of saving, of rescuing myself. I need to be fully dependent on the work of Christ, in a theological sense for salvation. Until you say I need to be fully dependent on something other than myself to rescue me, you're not going to find your way out of addiction. I mean, you might find your way to sobriety, but you're not going to find your way to life. You're not going to find your way. You're going to exist, but it's not the way to life. And so I would tell anybody, look, it is not, maybe not your fault in some sense, your addiction, you get to the point where where the choice element, it gets murky. But you do have the ability to reach out and to say, I'm done. I give up. I wave the white flag. I need help. And there are people and there are resources that can help you no matter how bad things have gotten. And I've seen, people that were 20, 30 years heroin and cocaine addicts, people that had been in prison, that were violent people, that have turned around and are now ministering, all over the world. And so God can change any man. He's still in the miracle business.
Yeah, I believe that unless we're hit with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't happen. And as we talked about at the beginning, that absolutely nothing happens in God's world by mistake. He's totally sovereign. He allows everything. And I go back to Genesis and the story about Joseph, that what man meant for evil, God allowed for good. And look at all the blessings that come out of this. And Bill, I know in my own addiction, one day it made sense to me to really want to quit. It took me 7 years to get there. But I believe God called me for recovery. I believe he draws us to him. And if you're listening tonight and you're struggling, but you're thinking, hey, maybe what happened to Brian can happen to me, that's God reaching out to you. That's the Holy Spirit. You did not come up with that on your own. So you enter this journey with the Holy Spirit, and God is drawing you to him.
So, Brian, paint a little picture as to how you spend your some of your spiritual disciplines. What do you have? I know you prepare messages every week.
Sure,
do you do quiet time in the morning?
Yeah, that keeps me, having to prepare keeps me in the Word. And it's, when you have to teach something, it makes you have to delve deeper to be able to explain it. So I'm grateful that I preach regularly because, mm-hmm. I'm in the Word. I'd love to say I was as disciplined in the morning as my wife. She's a morning person and she'll wake up early and, sit with her cup of coffee and devote for her first hour. I tend to do it at the end of the day or sometimes in the middle of the day. So I'm not a morning person, but yeah, try to faithfully, do devotions, read a devotional I'll have My Utmost for His Highest, and then I have a couple Tim Keller things right now that I'm going through. And then, of course, whatever I'm preaching through, a lot of my reading. And I'm also finishing up a master's degree at Gordon-Conwell, and so I get a lot of reading for study too.
Yeah.
But just a lot of time in prayer, just giving those first thoughts and moments of the day to him and, kind of waking up with, okay, God, here's another day that you and I can, do this together. So just an excitement of, hey, I'm ready for the day, and seeing it all as work he has for me to do, like you said, and being excited about the opportunity for a new day.
Well, Brian, I know your story has hit home with tons and tons of people tonight, so thank you for being so vulnerable and sharing and being such a great guest.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me. It was a pleasure.
Yeah. Brian Doobie's been our guest. If you missed any of this interview, head to myfaithradio.com. Go to the Real Recovery Show page. You can see George's picture. Hopefully that won't scare you away. And that wraps up tonight's show. Have a great week, everyone. Good night and God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.